living as we do in New Hampshire, there are a lot of challenges being close to the wilderness. And so one of the things that we are often set against is not always just the animals, not just the weather, but the effects of those things. So not all of us live on the edge of the wilderness. Not all of us have to deal with snowy mountainsides or driveways that we can't dig out of. But in the end, those effects make themselves known. We are fighting the constant battle of rot, of decay, and rust. It doesn't take long to live in New Hampshire before you see the ability of rust to destroy. It's not bad enough that the snow gets in and gets things wet, but then the salt on top of it. And if you drive down the road, you see the effects. It's not bad enough for you to have to fight it yourself, and then you see the way that we fight that battle. You know, some people just paint over the rust, hoping that it'll go away. Some people, you know, diligently grind and treat it and repaint it. Some go so far as to replace parts of their vehicle, but you see this ongoing struggle to preserve our vehicles and our tools and our yards and our homes against the pervasive destruction, rot, and rust that comes with the elements. And eventually, we usually have to give up at some point. The car is done and it goes to the scrap heap. It's time to replace the roof. That driveway that has seen that many winters needs to be redone. We can't preserve in the midst of the destruction and the spoil that comes. There is constant threat to the things that we have. And in our passage, we see threat to the promise. The destruction of God's glorious plan is set before us. In our previous passage, God has said to Abram that he will make him a great nation, that he will bless and make his name great, bless other nations through him. There is this great promise, like that pristine paint on a new vehicle, all glorious and shiny, and you think, man, this thing's going to be a beauty. This time, I'm going to keep it nice and clean. There's not going to be a speck of rust. And then you get that ding, and you get that first spot, and you say, oh no. And that's what happens in this passage. We don't know how much time has passed between God's voicing of this promise to Abram, but it seems to be still echoing in the ears of the readers before this first threat of rot and destruction rear their heads. Abram twice endangers the promise in this passage. First, he risks the corruption of the line that God has promised to use as a blessing. By handing Sarah over, he risks the future of a nation and of a people. And he also risks the retribution that could come from the deception of the Pharaoh. He puts his wife at risk, he puts himself at risk, and he puts the promise at risk. Abram messes up, he lies, and he deceives. And so we're tempted to say, don't be like Abram. To look at this passage as an example, as a moral example, and say, this is a bad example. Let's be glad that Abram got off as well as he did, and let's try not to make the same mistakes that he did. And it's understandable because Abram looms large in this passage. But the heat and the light of Abram's actions are recorded here because his actions, his choices, are meant to serve as a spotlight in which we better see the character and action of God. What we see in this passage as we see Abram deceiving and lying and giving up in the midst of his fear, the faithfulness of God. His actions highlight the faithfulness of God to preserve his promise in the face of danger even the dangers posed by the very people those promises are given to. And as we examine the actions and intentions of Abram in this passage today, we get a better portrait of the God who preserves his people so that his promises to those people may be fulfilled. The power and the faithfulness and the graciousness of God stand out against the fearfulness, the selfishness, and the sinfulness of Abram. The darkness of Abram's fearfulness highlights God's goodness. As I said, we don't know the time span between the entry into the land in chapter 12 and the onset of the famine, but Abram's entry into the land and the reception of the promise is contrasted here with him leaving. And we need to remember that God has just made a profound promise. And not only has he made a promise, but there has been a small bit of experiencing of that promise. He doesn't say, hey, that land over there, I'm going to give it to you someday. But he invites Abram to come into that land, to walk that land, to envision the fulfillment of God's promise that someday his offspring would inhabit, not only inhabit, but own that land currently owned and inhabited by others. And as he's been sojourning through that land, he has protected him as an alien, as a stranger in that strange land. But now with the onset of the famine, he's going to have to be a foreigner in a new land. And with that new land comes a new threat. He gives voice to that threat in verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. This might strain our thinking a bit to think that a couple, elderly, at least by today's standards, might be risking their lives by entering another land. At least Abram's life might be at risk because of the beauty of his wife. That seems a little far-fetched to us, but there are extra-biblical accounts of this happening in history, in these regions and in these cultures, of men being killed to free their wives, because adultery was taken very seriously, not just by the Jews, not just by Hebrews, but all those cultures. So the way to get a wife that you find attractive is to get rid of the competition. So it's not as far-fetched as we might think. It's not even far-fetched biblically, because we have, say, the account of David and Bathsheba that is fairly similar to that. Sees a beautiful woman, finds out that there's a husband and competition, and make sure to get rid of that competition. And the reality is, Abram's belief is not unfounded. They enter into the land. In verse 14, and when they entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. Abram is afraid. He perceives that there is danger. And the passage even reinforces the reality of that danger in that Sarah is recognized as beautiful, so beautiful that people are talking about it, that news gets back to the Pharaoh. So is the issue that Abram feared, that he had something to fear? No. We live in this world, and there are dangers in this world. There are real dangers. There are real threats. And in fact, as we look at this, we see at least Sarah's silence, if not her acquiescence. And in that, we probably see her acknowledging that fear. The fact that she goes along with this seems to indicate that at least at some level, she agreed with Abram about the extent of the danger. But having something to fear and recognizing a danger is not the same thing as fearfulness. Fearfulness is a willing submission to fear as the primary motivator and dictator of our actions. And Abram's actions are dictated by this fear. This fear leads to the forgetfulness of God's preservation thus far. The forgetfulness of the promise as one that will come through his offspring. His fearfulness clouds his vision of God's faithfulness to bless him. God has said, God who has just not spoken to him but appeared to him in a foreign land and has made wondrous promises to him, somehow that God is in the midst of his fear going to let him down. The faith and the obedience that we see in the opening verses of chapter 12 seem to have dissolved. And he trusts in his ability to deceive and his ability to protect himself. How does God respond? Fine, be that way. You cooked your own goose. Instead, he intervenes in power to deliver a fearful and a faithless recipient of his promise. He displays his power. He afflicts Pharaoh to rescue a fearful, conniving man and his wife. Now, we might understand Abram's fear and think of God's willingness to overlook actions out of fear for one's life. But the issue runs deeper than fearfulness. We see in Abram and his actions not only fearfulness, but selfishness. Out of fear, Abram acted in selfishness for his self-preservation. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. What is the calculus that Abram is using? The preservation of his life compared to what might potentially happen to his wife. To the shame, to the degradation that might happen to another person. In the midst of this circumstance, he is willing to preserve himself. He is the primary one he is concerned about. And so, in verse 15, it tells us that Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, to be fair to Abram, this doesn't mean that he just washed his hands of Sarah and just hands his wife over to Pharaoh to be with her. That part of the benefit of Abram saying he is her brother is that in that culture, the brother would have been one of the primary ones to negotiate a marriage. So Pharaoh says, oh, Your sister is beautiful. Let me bring her into my harem as a potential fiance. Let me build up a relationship. And so there's control for Abram, at least the illusion of control, because he can enter into negotiations for a while. He has opportunity to slow the process down. So it's not like Abram just says, hey, here's my wife, do with her what you please. He's trying to protect her. Let's not lose sight of the reality and make a farce of this real situation, because what husband wouldn't want to try to protect his wife even in the midst of a circumstance like this? But still, whatever protections he may allow, he is not in control. He is in a foreign country under the rule of a foreign man, and it doesn't matter how long or how slow he drags out the process. Eventually, he is going to have to tell Pharaoh no and return all of these gifts he's gotten for himself, or Pharaoh is going to press the issue. Abram may be shrewd in trying to make the best of a bad decision. He's even benefiting financially because of the gifts that are given to him in the name of being Sarah's brother. We may say, is he shrewd? Yes. But at what cost? And it's not just Sarai who's in danger. In looking to the short term, Abram has lost sight of the long-term promises of God. God has promised to him that he would make of him a great nation, and in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Suddenly, Abram's self-preservation is worth more than Sarai's dignity, and not only her dignity, but the potential to bless generation upon generation of every family of the earth after him. Like so many of us, his vision is narrowed to the immediate and the personal instead of the long-term and the corporate. But God will not suffer the selfishness of one man to threaten his blessing for all the world. He delivers the future mother of a nation that the family and that nation may be the vehicle for God's redemptive plan. God will not let Abram's selfishness stand in his way of blessing the nations according to his plan. Because that's what we need. We need salvation. We need deliverance from our sin, and that's what we see. God is not just willing to deliver a fearful man and his wife and a selfish man, but an outright sinful and rebellious man. Let us be clear about what Abram has done in this passage. He's engaged in deception. Now, it's an uncomfortable truth for us. He is told a half-truth here. Sarai is related to him, and it would have been appropriate for him to refer to her as his sister in that culture. We find that out more explicitly in Genesis chapter 20 in the coming weeks ahead. But he has used that truth for the purpose of deception. And then he has set his wife up for harm. A woman who is an image bearer, who God has made to be his helper, the woman that God has implied will birth a great and blessed people, suddenly becomes a pawn in his self-preservation. And he has also mistreated the one that has protected him. Verse 18, as Pharaoh is afflicted with great plagues because of Sarai, this is what he says, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in and around that area, has been deceived. And not just a powerful man, but a man that has allowed Abram to come into his country to find relief from famine, to benefit from his blessed rule and the blessings of that environment, that man has been deceived and manipulated for his own purposes. He has set him up, not only deceiving him, but has set him up to potentially engage in adultery, which is not just a biblical sin, but was a big taboo of that day. And in all this, he has failed to trust in the living God that has promised to bless him. And God chooses not to abandon the sinful man to his fate, but delivers him and his family out of Egypt, fed, safe, and wealthier than they were before. When God talks to his people that are in the midst of suffering and exile, in Isaiah 43:27, he says, "Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me." God does not whitewash the patriarch of God's family. We enjoy the title of saying we are Abraham's children. We are sons of Abraham. For the Jews, it was a great title, and it was something that they held over and against the Gentiles. And it was right for them to say, we are the recipients of blessing, but sometimes they forgot the reality of that story of who the father of their family was, a selfish, lying sinner. When did God bring this deliverance? When did God intervene for the sake of Sarai? When did he bring these plagues upon Pharaoh's house? Do you see it in the passage? Do you see there Abram's repentance? Do you see his confession? Do you see his acknowledgement of his wrongdoing? Where does the acknowledgement of his wrongdoing come? Out of a pagan, out of the mouth of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one that admits that Abram has messed up. Pharaoh is the one who cares about holiness in the midst of this situation. Let us be clear, it's not just that Abraham screwed up and repents and God is gracious to him in the midst of that, but God has initiated rescue of a sinful, rebellious person who has yet to acknowledge what they have done, who sees their sin with less clarity than the man who claims he is God over all of Egypt. No, God intervened according to his own will on behalf of the recipients of promise at his own gracious and sovereign initiative. We often think that God saves us because we repent. That God saves us because we are sorry enough. That we earn this salvation, not maybe through great works, but being sorry enough. We can't be deluded into that belief if we read this passage. God intervenes to save someone who is stubborn and in denial. And that's where all of us are when God intervenes to rescue us from the sin and threat that we've put ourselves in. God intervenes to save a sinful, as yet unrepentant sinner who has believed in his own guile over the ability of Yahweh to fulfill his promise. That's Abram's story, and that's our story too. A few weeks ago, I took Gideon to the Discover Wild New Hampshire expo that was held by the game, by New Hampshire Fish and Game. It was a great event, and one of the things that they were offering was hiking insurance. I didn't know it existed. But apparently, you can pay, I think it's $29 a year, and by paying that $29, it's basically a get-out-of-jail-free card if someone has to rescue you from hiking. The idea is because if you get lost, if you get injured, if they have to come and get you, it's going to cost money. Overtime for Fish and Game, police officers brought into the scene, helicopters that are going to have to come, search and rescue that's going to have to be involved in that situation. And yet, if you pay this $29, you have insurance that says, if that happens to you, you won't have to pay for all that. Except if you're negligent in doing that. Except if you do something stupid. Because if you do something really stupid, it doesn't matter that you have this insurance card. You're going to pay for your rescue. That is not how God deals with stupid, irresponsible hikers. That is not how God deals with a selfish, sinful patriarch of a nation. Without any cost to Abram. In fact, at the blessing of Abram, Abram in his sin accumulates wealth sinfully, and God sees fit to bless him and use that to build up his nation. Abram doesn't just have to not pay for his rescue. He benefits from wandering to his predicament. And against the backdrop of who Abram is, we begin to see who God is. As the Israelites are on the verge of entering into Canaan and may be tempted again to trust in themselves, into their trickery, into their deception, into their ability to shape the context and the situation, they are reminded of A, the failure of Abram when he did that, and B, of the character of God who will be with them when they go into this scary place. So what? The God who plucked the mother of their nation out of Egypt will be with them in Canaan. The Jews in exile who read this generation's letter remembered that being in the household of a foreign ruler did not have to be the last page of the story. So that today, when we are fearful when we are selfish, when we are sinful, we might know who God is. That he is mighty to save, and he has fixed his unflinching, unwavering grace upon people that he has called to experience the glory of his blessings. God is able and he is willing to rescue us from the point of abject failure and a willingness to forfeit his promises. Do you hear that? Are you in a situation right now that you think, I can't get out of this? I've dug myself deeper. I've sinned against God more because I didn't want to admit the sin that I'm already in. I have so hurt this other person. I am so lost as to how to get out of this. And in the midst of being lost and uncertain and afraid, I have pushed God away. And in that moment, you may think that God cannot do anything for you. You have so messed up, you have so ruined his plan for your life that he can't possibly do anything. This passage is for you, and it's for me, that God is able and willing to deliver us from the point of failure and even trying to forfeit the blessings he has given us. We see our part in the story. We are not the people who receive salvation as reward for our faith or a wage for our repentance. These are necessary responses to God's choice to pluck us out of the destruction we deserve, but they are not the conditions by which he gives us grace and makes his promises to us. So we worship because of who he is, how great and how powerful, how faithful, how unlike us God is. So what? So we worship. And we repeat this story because it applies to us and everyone who is like us and Abram. Who is there who is not like Abram, who is not more trusting in their own abilities, who is not unwilling to deny their circumstances so that they can last another moment longer? This story was for Israel, it was for the other generations, it's for us, and it's for them too. This story is for our repentance, that we acknowledge that for all of God's grace, his patience, and his power to preserve us, we often, in our own fearfulness, selfishness, and sinfulness, set ourselves against his way. Not just walk away from what he's called us to. We don't just wander, but we set ourselves in opposition. Abram has said, God, you have great plans for me. I'm going to threaten them. It's not his intention, but what he does and what we do too, and yet we can repent from that. We can acknowledge that we are often our own worst enemy. And so we can admit that we are not the saviors that we think we are. We're not as near to God. We're not as able to solve problems. We're not as able to resist temptation the way that we think we are. And so when we think that we are God, when we want to be him, let us not try to be him, but rather let's imitate him, because he fixed his love upon undeserving people and would not relent in that love. When we look at people who get in our way, when we look at people who forget our promises to them, when we look at people who spit in the face of our goodness to them, what do? We look for a way out. We look for a justification to give less time, less energy, less love to them. Because we feel justified. God, the only one who is holy, the only one who is just, does not look for a way out for himself, but for us who are trapped in our sin. If God, who is holy, faithful, and majestic, does not give up on wretches like us, how can we be willing to give up on others? If we want to be like God, we better love like that too. The kids and I have talked about some sayings. One of the sayings that I've heard in some of my family relations is something I said earlier in the sermon, you cooked your own goose, Bubba. And there's a couple ways it can be used. First of all, it says the situation you are in is your own fault. You did this to yourself. What comes after that is the most important thing, though. Is saying this is your own fault, you've gotten into this situation because of what you've done. The end, is that the out to say, I wash my hands of it, you've done this to yourself? Or is that the precursor to that person being showed grace and mercy? You did this to yourself, let me help you get out of it. Abram put himself in this situation. We put ourselves into situations that threaten our blessing, but God will not be defeated. God will not be dissuaded. God will preserve a people for himself, because his plan to restore all things, things in heaven and things on earth, is so important that he will not let our sin and our selfishness and our fear get in the way. And instead will use us, use the very same people for that plan. Will you accept that this is who God is and trust in his rescue, or will you try to face down the trials that you will face tomorrow, this week, or even today, and say, I got this? Or will you entrust in the Lord? Let's pray.